He is, as Romans 1:25 says, the Creator who is blessed forever. And in that marvellous declaration of the Gospel in Ephesians chapter 1, it's blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed God in the planning of salvation for us. Blessed God in the purchase of salvation for us. The blessed God in the performance of salvation in us. A blessed, blessed God. And listen to this description. The Lord Jesus Christ is at this time a six-month-old baby in his mother's womb. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and hath redeemed his people. He has visited. That word visited is to look upon in order to help or benefit, to look after, to have care for, to provide for, to inspect and examine. It's as Zechariah will say later on, it's the day spring on high hath visited us. The beginning and end of this sermon speaks of a visitation from God. What a mercy it is when God visits his people. That's the story that Naomi heard in the land of Moab. She heard that God had visited his people in Bethlehem. What was he doing in Bethlehem? He was giving them bread in Bethlehem. He was visiting them. God has visited his people. There is in the time and the providence of God, there is a thing called the time of love in Ezekiel chapter 16. There is a time when God visits his people. In fact, the judgment of God fell upon the Jews of that time because they knew not the time of their visitation in Luke 9:19-44. This ushers in a remarkable time, isn't it, when God steps in to human history and steps in and becomes Emmanuel, God with us. So God visits his people. God visited his people and saw what was done in Egypt, and God looked upon their affliction. Our God is present. Our God sees. Our God knows all things. Our God visits. For salvation, God must visit us, or we will remain like Adam and Eve, hiding from God, hiding from the voice of God, making a covering of our own works for our shames, doing what Adam and Eve did in the garden. We'll be blaming others for our sin and rebellion. Unless God visits, we will remain dead in trespasses and sins. For salvation, God must visit. For salvation, God must declare his redemption. Just listen to it, isn't it? It's remarkable, Zechariah's declaration, isn't it? He hath visited and redeemed his people. Don't you love how God declares all the issues of salvation in past tense? Why? Because as far as God's concerned, they're finished. When God declares something, it is finished. There will be a finishing in time. In remarkable ways, we just sang of it then. It is finished. It is finished. But there is a redemption that's sent. In Psalm 111, verse 9, it says, he sent redemption unto his people. He has commanded his holy his covenant forever. Holy and reverent is his name. So what's redemption? Quite simply, redemption is to buy back at a promised price. It's to clear someone by payment. It's to obtain possession by a payment. I love what Elihu says to Job. He says, save your soul from going to the pit because I have found a ransom. I have found a price to set him free. It is to loose one that is bound. It is to release from bonds. He hath redeemed his people. We have, Ephesians 1 says, we have redemption through his blood. The price has been paid. We have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins.
according to the riches of his grace.
And we're made accepted in the Beloved. He's redeemed his people. He's redeemed them.
Zacharias knew nothing,
as did any of the Jews. They never knew of a Saviour who tried and failed. That's Greek thinking, this idea that God could try to do something and do his level best to achieve it and fail and shed his precious life's blood for people who end up in hell. That's never ever mentioned or allowed in the scriptures, and Zechariah won't allow it at the very beginning of this first gospel message of this gospel age. Zechariah says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and he has redeemed his people." Verse 69, "And hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David."
You might recall those remarkable promises that Nathan made to David. I love reading them, and I love particularly, and I like to repeat, as it were, David's response. There is, you know, David, as you know the story, David wanted to build a house for the Lord. And Nathan comes to him and says, "David, God has got a much bigger plan for you, David. You're not going to build this physical house, but David, God is going to build a house for you. Just listen to me as I read." He says, "For thy word's sake and according to thine own heart," is David speaking of God, "thou hast done all these great things to make thy servant know them. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard in our ears. For what one nation in earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, to make him a great name, and to do for you great things and terrible for thy land before thy people, which thou redeemed to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever, and thou, Lord, art become their God. And now, God," this is David's response, isn't it? "And now, God, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as thou hast said." Do as thou hast said. We've heard that repeated earlier in Luke, haven't we? "And let thy name be magnified forever, saying, The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. Let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee an house. Therefore has thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. And now, O Lord God, thou art God, and thy words be true. Thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Therefore now let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. And thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing let the house of thy servant be blessed forever." He has visited his people. He's raised up the horn. The horn, of course, it speaks of power. "The Lord, the God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield, the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge and my saviour." It is. He's raised up the horn of salvation for us. Everything God does is for us. There is always a for us. There is always a people at the centre and purposes of all of God's activities. Everything the Lord Jesus Christ did involved an us. I love what he said to John at the Jordan River at his baptism, and John said, I'm not worthy to untie the laces of your sandals. And the Lord said to him, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." If all righteousness is going to be fulfilled, it's going to be fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ, and the only way you'll fulfill it is in him, He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which had been since the world began. Isn't that remarkable? There has never been a time in this creation where there hasn't been a witness for God in this world. It might seem very, very few and far between. It might be, as Elihu said to Job, that there might only be one in 1,000 who is a faithful witness. There might only be one in 1,000,000 who is a faithful witness. But God will always have his witness in this world. Never is a time where there will not be a witness. Salvation is God visiting his people. God's salvation is God coming and revealing himself to his people as the promise-making and promise-keeping God. Verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. See, salvation is a deliverance, isn't it? The Jews mistakenly thought that their enemies were the Romans. They had much bigger problems than the Romans. We have much bigger problems than the things of this world. We should be delivered from sin and death and Satan. We need to be delivered from the law of God. We need to have that law magnified and honoured. And every transgression must meet its due recompense. We need deliverance. Salvation is a deliverance. Salvation is to be delivered, to be saved. We should be saved. Why should we be saved? Why should there be a people saved? Because there were a people given to the Lord Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. And all of what is spoken here is in reference to that holy covenant that was made from before the foundation of the world. And from the hand of all that hate us, the Lord Jesus Christ promised that the world would hate us. It hated him without a cause. The hatred of the world to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is an irrational hatred, but nevertheless it's a real hatred. And when it burns in our ears, we are shocked at what's revealed of people who hate the very message of salvation and deliverance. We are like the psalmist might often say, my tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? And they mocked the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, didn't they? Say, if God, let's see if God will rescue him. Seeing he trusted him, they mocked the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's tree. Where is our God? Where is God? It's a question that's asked again and again and again, isn't it? Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? What's the response in Psalm 115, verse 3? But our God is in the heaven. He has done whatsoever he hath pleased. Our God's in the heaven. It's a horrible story to have to contemplate, but Henry Mahan, some consider to be the greatest preacher of the last century, and certainly among them, had a son, and he went to Vietnam, and on the day that he arrived in Vietnam, he was killed. And a preacher who hated what Henry Mahan proclaimed of who the Lord Jesus Christ, came to him and sent him a message to Henry Mahan that day, where now is your God? They hate the people that bring the message of the gospel as much in some ways as they hated the Lord Jesus Christ. Henry replied in the words of that psalm that I just quote, he said, my God's sitting on the heavens as he always was and always will be. And Henry and his family were comforted by the Lord in the midst of it all. Unbelief. Unbelief is the greatest enemy, isn't it? We need a visit from on high. We need a visit from God proclaiming his salvation to quench the bitterness and the emptiness that unbelief brings into our lives again and again and again. Verse 72. That we should be... Let's go back a little bit and read it and try and get some context. That we should be saved from our enemies and the hand of all that hate us, verse 71, verse 72, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. Oh, what a merciful God we have. I love how the Bible speaks so often of the mercy of God. It's called great mercy. It's called plenteous mercy. It's called, in this passage of Scripture, it's called tender mercies. It's abundant mercies. It's everlasting mercies. And, of course, in Romans 9, it is distinguishing mercies. See, mercy simply is God not giving us what we deserve. And grace is giving us what we absolutely don't deserve and cannot earn or merit in any way at all. To perform the mercy. Who needs mercy? Who needs mercy? Who knows that they need mercy? Sinners know that they need mercy. I quote it often, but I do love that story of the publican. You can imagine how publicans were treated in the days of the Jews and the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. That publican who was a tax collector for the Romans, he was a traitor and he was defiled by handling that money. And he goes up to the temple and he beats on his chest because his problem's in his heart. It's not in the hands that have been defiled. And he says, "Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner." And if you're a real sinner, if God has made you to be a sinner, you'll need mercy performed. Not just mercy promised. Not just mercy that's there in a distance. But we need mercy performed. We need mercy present with us. We need to know the mercy of God with us. We need to know the yea and amen of all the promises of God. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers. It's the oath he swore to Father Abraham. It is those great promises that are repeated again and again in Genesis chapter 12 and 15 and 17 and following, and repeated again in Galatians. To remember the mercy promised is to remember his holy covenant. In preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot preach the gospel faithfully unless we preach the covenant of God faithfully. To be a minister of God is to be someone who proclaims the covenant of God, the holy covenant. That's what Zechariah is saying here. The mercy promised, the mercy performed, is the remembrance of the holy covenant. It's all got to do with the holy covenant. And it's extraordinary, isn't it, that that which is foundational in the proclamation of the gospel in this gospel age is neglected and not known by almost everyone in religion these days. This holy covenant. The covenant is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The winds are getting difficult here for me, but let me read in Isaiah chapter 42. "I, the Lord, have called thee," speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, Isaiah 42, verse 6, "I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and I will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people and for a light of the Gentiles." That's what we're reading about in John's Gospel. It's the Holy Covenant. The covenant is a person. The Gospel is a person. We are declaring the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to remember his Holy Covenant. In Isaiah chapter 49, verse 8, "Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard thee, in the day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee and give thee a covenant of the people to establish the earth and cause to inherit the desolate places." This covenant is none other than the gospel. It's this covenant, this holy covenant, was the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ coming into this world. This covenant was the cause of him going to the cross.
There's no understanding of those words that we just sang. It is finished without an understanding of the Holy Covenant, that before the foundation of the world, God the Father gave a bride into the hands of his Son. And the Lord Jesus Christ became surety of that covenant at that moment before the foundation of the world. And at that moment, God the Father necessarily, legally and righteously must look to the Lord Jesus Christ for absolutely everything for anyone in that covenant. And we are in a covenant with him. We are bound. Our lives are bound up with the Lord Jesus Christ in that covenant. And that's why the mercy must be performed. That's why he must visit his people. Because they were redeemed from the foundation of the world. The Lamb of God was slain from the foundation of the world. The elect people of God were one with the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, righteously God can lay their sins upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and a righteous and holy God can put his Son to death, and a righteous and holy God must raise his Son from the dead because the price has been paid. That's why they should be saved. They should be saved. They must be saved. The Holy Covenant is that covenant that's ordered and sure in all things. It's the covenant that's in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. God remembers his covenant. He must remember his covenant. Our salvation and our satisfaction and our comfort is in the fact that God must remember his holy covenant. Performing mercy is remembering his holy covenant. And listen to what happens as a result of this covenant, verse 74 of Luke chapter 1, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Does anyone think for one tiny second that you have any ability in yourself to do that? How do we perform those things? How do we serve him or worship him all the days of our lives in holiness and righteousness? Isn't it remarkable? Such is the glory of the covenant. Such is the glory of the union of all of God's people with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are one with him, flesh of his flesh and bone of his bones. God looks upon his Son, and he looks upon all in his Son with equivalent delight. It's remembering the Holy Covenant. That's a grant, isn't it? It's not something we earn, that we might be the recipients of this gift, that we being delivered, we might be rescued out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. We spoke earlier of all the enemies that we have. Satan is a terrible enemy of the Church of God and all of God's people. Sin is an enemy. Sin captivates us. The world is an enemy. It's called in Romans 7 the body of this death that we live in. That we might serve him, we might be worship without fear. Without fear. There is a necessary reverence of God that causes the child of God to both fear and reverently worship all at the same time. But we worship him without fear. We come to the throne of grace. We come to meet God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no reason for fear because perfect love casts out fear. We might serve. We might worship him. People might say, well, what did I get out of church? And people might say, well, it didn't do much for me. But we don't come to church to get, but to give. The gifts are given by God. The ascension gifts are given that we might care for and nurture and love each other. We might worship him in our serving with him, in serving
our brothers and sisters with the gospel that Zechariah has proclaimed. We might serve without fear of men and without fear of enemies. Let's move on. All the days of our lives, in holiness and righteousness before him, all the days of our lives. This is just a description of the Holy Covenant. This is just a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we serve him, without fear. In the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ is all of our holiness. The Lord Jesus Christ is all of our righteousness. Verse 76, and thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. What a lovely description of our God. The angel sang, Hosanna in the highest, glory to God in the highest. Our God is high and holy and righteous. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and lofty place. It's remarkable, isn't it? God dwells with people. With him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. His ways. He is the way, isn't he? But his ways are ways of truth and righteousness. His ways are ways of holiness and peace. It's called the old ways, the way of the Lord. His ways are to give. Listen to that. Isn't it glorious? To give, verse 77. His ways are to give. Our God is a giver. Oh, that he might make us receivers. If he visits us, he'll make us receivers. We'll receive what Zechariah says and we'll rejoice in every single word of it. To give. To give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. He gives the knowledge of salvation by the remission of sins. He gives the knowledge of salvation as he gives you the knowledge that your sins have been put away completely. That's the knowledge of salvation, isn't it? That your sins are gone forever. They have been laid on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have met their just punishment, and they don't exist anymore, which is why God can't remember them. They don't exist anymore. I love what Jeremiah says of this, isn't it? This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more. That's how you know him. You know him in that your sins have been forgiven. He'll give the knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. Remission is a very similar word to redemption, as we looked at earlier. It's to release from bondage. It's to release from imprisonment. It's to be delivered. As verse 74, out of the hands of our enemy. It means just to let them go. Let them go free. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did in Gethsemane's garden, didn't he, to the people who came to take him to the cross. He says, you can have me, but if you have me, you must let these go. Must let them go. They must be let go. He must go and suffer what the law demands for all of its brokenness. See, salvation begins with the forgiveness of sins. Salvation begins with the forgiveness of sins. And how many sins did the Lord Jesus Christ forgive? I love what Colossians 2 says. If people were just... If he visits his people, then we'll find these words the most rejoicing thing, isn't it? He blotted out the handwriting of ordinance that was against us, which was contrary, and took us out of the way. You being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of his flesh, has he quickened together with him, having forgiven you, Colossians 2:13,
all, having forgiven you all.